Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. We've been looking at the Gospel of John, and we've come to this very interesting and important 8th chapter. In my second year at the University of California, San Diego, which was actually in La Jolla, I took my first course in ancient Greek. Well, one day as I passed a shop in La Jolla, I saw a plaque with an inscription in Greek. So naturally, with all my newfound knowledge, I stopped and began trying to puzzle it out. The words were, ego emi taphos tu kosmo. Kosmou, pardon. Emi means I am, but emi means I go. And I got the two words confused. So I was muttering to myself, I go light, I go light. Just then, a man walking rapidly along the sidewalk passed behind me, and without even slowing down, he glanced at the store window and said, I am the light of the world. Before I could turn around, he was well on his way, and that was, of course, the proper translation of that phrase. I was chagrined. I suppose this was my first semester of Greek. Well, 47 years have gone by since that day, and it's time for me to preach on that text. After Jesus taught the crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we saw in chapter 7, he apparently stayed in the vicinity of Jerusalem for at least a couple of months until the Feast of Dedication, which we see in chapter 10. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles had a water ceremony that provided the background for Jesus calling people to come to him and drink of living water. At that same feast, at the beginning of the feast, and there's some disagreement, but possibly all the way through the feast, there were huge lights set up. They would have been burning oil, of course, oil lamps, set up in the temple courtyard at night. All night long. And the lights in that feast, which had just ended, might have been in Jesus' mind in his next encounter with the Jews, John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, this contrast between light and darkness is, of course, a very common one all around the world. It occurs in many religions and even in just ordinary speech. But what Jesus said is unique, special. And we need to look at the Old Testament for some background as to what he meant and what that saying means for us as well. Now, darkness is, of course, the absence of light. And into the original darkness of the heavens and the earth, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Into the darkness of our lives, God sends his word, which gives light to the simple, according to Psalm 119. God creates light, and God gives light, because God is light. And so we see this in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. We see it in the 27th Psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We read in Revelation 21 and 22 that the New Jerusalem will be a city of light where the Lord is the light. But that same idea also occurs in the book of Isaiah as he describes the coming Jerusalem, the glory of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 60, he says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will be the moon to give you, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. So the message this morning is really very simple, although, of course, I will elaborate on it. And it is simply this, that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. What did Jesus mean when he made that bold claim? I am the light of the world means, first of all, that Jesus is the God whose nature is light. He is the God whose nature is light. This is the second of those seven striking I am sayings that we find in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And each one of those descriptions is exclusive. In each case, he's the only one that really fits that description. There isn't another one who can make the same claim. Jesus did not say, I am a light in the world. You and I are little lights in a dark world. He is the great light of the world. We are candles. He is the sun. If Jesus is the light of the world, the only one, then he must be the God who is light. Now, when we think of light, there are many things in the Bible that it represents, but a couple of things are very prominent, and particularly also in this chapter that we're going to be looking at in John 8. The light represents, first of all, God's absolute holiness and truth, his absolute holiness and truth. If you want to look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we can see what light means in this passage by what its opposite is. What is the darkness? Well, in these verses, light symbolizes truth and holiness. It's truth as opposed to lying. And it is holiness as opposed to sin. So that's what the darkness involves. The darkness is lying or deception, deceitfulness, lying to ourselves, perhaps, lying to others, and sin. And then truth and holiness are involved in the light. Now, if we look in John chapter 8, we see that the both of these truths, the idea of God being true and being holy, are involved in this chapter that we have introduced with Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. As we'll see later in the message, or later in this chapter, in another message, the chapter sets our human sin and the lies of the devil against Christ, in opposition to Christ. But just look in John 8, 44 through 45 through 46. John 8, 45. Jesus says, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? So in this kind of discussion or discourse that follows from Jesus being the light of the world, the idea of truth as opposed to lying, the idea of sin as opposed to holiness and righteousness, they form the backdrop of this message. And they're kind of captured both in those two verses. As a human being, Jesus is holy because he never sinned. As God, he's holy because that is his nature. As the light of the world, he is the true and the holy one in a deceptive and sin-filled, sin-darkened world. So that's the first thing. That Jesus, when he says, I am the light of the world, speaks of his own truth and holiness. The second thing is that light represents God's unapproachable glory, his unapproachable glory. In the 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have something that was reflected in one of our songs this morning. And by the way, the praise team also sang a song by request on Jesus as the light of the world. 1 Timothy 6:14. He says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God dwells in unapproachable light. That's his glory. Some of you may remember all of the hype about Comet ISON last year. Do you remember news reports and that sort of thing? There were some media outlets that suggested it might turn out to be the comet of the century and be brighter than the full moon. As it turned out, it was never bright enough really to be seen by average people with the naked eye. And the astronomers were actually cautioning this many months in advance. But, of course, the media picks up something and then it just gets blown out of all proportion. At its lowest point in its orbit around the sun, it came very, very close to the sun. And the sun's gravity just tore it apart. And then the sun's heat almost completely vaporized it. So that after it came back out of the glow of the sun, there was a little poof and that was it. That's what would happen to you and me if we got too close to God. We would be vaporized. God mercifully hides himself from us, otherwise we could not continue to exist. We will not be able to look steadily at the Lord until we are transformed into the image of Christ, and then we will be able to see him face to face. Jesus is not just a light for the world, he's the light of the world who is currently hiding much of his deadly, dangerous glory from our weak and sinful eyes. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's the God whose nature is light. But what else did he mean? The second thing that this verse teaches us is that Jesus testifies about himself. He testifies about himself. I want to read John 8, 13 to 20, so you can follow along if you wish. After saying that I'm the light of the world, verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The testimony of an ordinary man about himself isn't valid in court unless there are other witnesses. I mean, a man may say, I was in Nashville, Tennessee when the bank in Chicago was robbed, but the police don't feel obligated to believe him unless they can come up with some corroborating testimony, other people who knew where he was and saw him, reliable testimony. And Jesus says here that he doesn't need any corroborative testimony. He offers the testimony of his father. But since they don't know who his father is or where Jesus came from, they aren't impressed. Maybe they're thinking of that slanderous accusation that he was born illegitimately. That appears to come up later in the chapter, so that might be part of what they have in mind here. Now, in John 5, where this same question arises, Jesus says, well, John the Baptist is a secondary testimony to me. I don't really need a witness, but go to John. John is dead by then, but of course his testimony was still in their ears, ringing in their ears. In John 8, Jesus simply says he doesn't really need another witness to who he is. Why is Jesus' testimony to himself adequate? Why didn't he need another witness? Well, this grows out of what he said, that I am the light of the world. Think a little bit about light, what light does. The first thing light does is that light reveals other things. It reveals other things. When you enter a dark room, you can't see if the children have left toys in your path or if they've pulled the coffee table out of its position so that it will break your shin bone, you know, as you stumble through the darkness. When you turn on the light, all of those obstacles are revealed. Light reveals things that were hidden in the darkness. So Jesus opens our eyes to see our sin and to see the lies and the half-truths of the world. When he shines his light into our hearts, we see God's love and his justice displayed on the cross of Christ. We see that Jesus had to be both God and man together so that he, as man, could bring us to God. Stretching out his arms on the cross, he bridged that gulf between God and man. We see the straight and narrow way that leads to life and the broad path that leads to destruction. The light of Christ reveals all of these sorts of things. Well, light not only reveals other things, but light also reveals itself. It reveals itself. Unless you're blind, you don't need somebody else to tell you that the light in the room has been turned on. You see it for yourself. The light shows itself simply by shining. Now, if you're blind and somebody tells you about the light, you may say, well, that's fine for you, but it doesn't do me any good because I can't see it. That is exactly the situation with Jesus Christ. We can provide all sorts of reasons to people for why they should believe the Bible, why they should believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And God might use those arguments to help some people come to faith. He does sometimes. But ultimately, until the light of Jesus shines into their hearts, they will not believe. And when the light does shine, they will see for themselves. And the arguments and the evidences that we've been holding up will be like little candles beside the bright light of the sun that Christ himself has shown into their hearts. You see, light reveals itself. Light doesn't need an external testimony to prove its existence. So people who've never heard any arguments about why the Bible is true, never heard any arguments about why they should believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they can be persuaded simply by the reading of Scripture or the preaching of the Word of God, because Jesus is the one who shines into their hearts and lives. When the Holy Spirit removes the dark scales from the eyes and heart of a person and he sees Christ, then faith follows kind of automatically. Do you see Jesus? Do you really see him? Do you see yourself and the world in the light of Christ? Do you see the amazing love and the justice of God in the light of Jesus Christ? Light reveals itself. That's part of what Jesus meant when he said, I am the light of the world. I don't need another testimony. What needs to happen is for your blind eyes to be open to see. There's another thing that Jesus meant when he made that bold claim that he's the light of the world. Jesus is the light for all people. He's the light of the world. Now, world in John's gospel and in John's epistles refers primarily to the world system that is hostile to God. If you look at just all the examples of world in John's gospel and in the first epistle, particularly of John, you see that typically the world is just this hostile force that is against God. But it is also, in a secondary sense, lost humanity kind of as a whole. It's not that he's saying every single individual sees the light that I am. But I'm the light for the world. I'm the light for lost humanity in its rebellion against God. So we can say then that he is the universal light. He's the universal light. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, Yahweh, the Lord, says, it is too small a thing that you, now he's speaking to Christ, he's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He's a light to the nations. He's the universal light. As God, Jesus is the light. That's his divine nature, as the God-man, as the Messiah, as Christ, as the one who's sent by the Father. He is a light to the nations. He's the universal light in the sense that people from every tribe and tongue and nation will see the light of the gospel and will come to Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible never says that God is trying just as hard as he can to get every individual to believe in him. If that were God's goal, its stated goal, we would have to say that God isn't very successful because most people still don't believe in him. But God does say that he grieves over the lost and that his goal is not to save every person, but to save his elect, to save people from every nation. So he is the universal light, Jesus Christ, because he's the light for every tribe and tongue and people and nation, for a high caste, low caste, rich, poor, whatever it might be. He's the light of the world. Well, that also tells us that he is the only light. He's the only light. I said a little bit about that earlier in the message, but I want to elaborate on it for a moment. He's the only light, but people are always claiming that something else is the light. They're looking for light in other places. But every other light is only a candle in the wind. It's a phrase I borrowed from Solzhenitsyn, used in a different context. But nevertheless, it's a good image, a candle in the wind. There's also a song about Marilyn Monroe that calls her a candle in the wind. But, whatever. All right, what are some of these other candles? Well, one of the candles that people hold up is other religions. Because other religions, of course, speak of light, but their truth, at best, is only a flickering flame. Now, it's common today to point out a few truths that most religions have in common and to ignore their decisive differences. They'll say, well, see, all religions teach that you shouldn't steal, and all religions teach that you shouldn't lie, and so all religions are basically the same. But that approach ignores the decisive differences, and the differences are what make the difference. What show Christ off as true and other things as false. There's a story about a man named Stephen Earle Taylor who was in Calcutta during an eclipse of the sun. And for days before that event, apparently it had been predicted, the city streets were crowded with pilgrims on their way to various sacred places, and they hoped to worship and bathe in the Hooghly River, which is just below the Ganges, during the time of the eclipse. They thought that would protect them during the eclipse. They were expecting to ward off evil. Well, the fateful hour came, the darkness came, and hundreds of thousands of natives just thronged towards those sacred waters, terrorized by the eclipse, because they feared that a great power of evil in the form of a snake was about to swallow the sun. Well, as Stephen Taylor was looking out of the YMCA building, watching this superstitious plunge toward the water, he heard a group of native Christians singing in their meeting. The whole world is lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. We'll be singing that as a congregation. At least I hope you'll help me at the conclusion of the service. The winds of reality blow out the little bit of light other religions have borrowed from the true light that lightens every man who comes into the world. That's one light, religions. Another candle in the wind is human reason. Human reason. The period from about 1650 until around 1800 in Europe and in America, primarily in Europe, but we drank from that same fountain as well, has been called the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason. Now, Enlightenment thinkers believed that human reason was superior to revelation and tradition, the Bible and the tradition of the church. Human reason is superior. The new discoveries of science would just sweep away all superstition, would usher in a new age of peace and human flourishing. Now, those ideas are still with us today. There's a program that I wish we could get on television, but since we don't have cable, it's Cosmos. And, of course, it's not at all a Christian view of things, but by all accounts, it's to be a beautiful picture of some of the discoveries of science with probably an atheistic twist. But certainly the idea that science will save us is still with us. Science, education, and reason have improved the lives of many people, while at the same time they have made wars more deadly and peace more fragile. Well, around 1800, a lot of people began saying, you know, this Enlightenment bit isn't really doing it for us, because it leaves out of our lives some things that are really important, things that make us human, like love, our fear, our appreciation for beauty. There's just no place for that in this Enlightenment thinking. So in the 19th century, the 1800s, you have the rise of the Romantic movement, and whereas the Enlightenment said, trust your reason, that's where the light is, the Romantic movement said, trust your feelings, your personal feelings. That's where the light is. That'll show you what you need. That's still with us too. What do we say? Trust your gut feelings, right? So we have a little bit of the Enlightenment, a little bit of the Romantic period. That's where the light is. Human reason, science. No. Trust your feelings. That's what you need. But those who consistently follow their feelings consistently tumble into the ditches they can't see. The light of feelings is a flickering candle in the wind that, like all other man-made lights, soon is blown out. Jesus is the light of the world. That's part of what Jesus meant when he said, I am the light of the world. He meant these other things. What little light they have are candles in the wind. I am the light of the world. Then the last thing is that Jesus is the light for our walk. Jesus is the light for our walk. John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus lights the way, first of all, to go to heaven. To go to heaven. The light of life is the light that gives life, or the light that leads to life. If you follow Jesus, you have the light that you need to get to heaven. Sometimes the Bible speaks of salvation as something that happens in an instant, at a particular time. If you believe in Jesus, then according to John 5:24, you have passed out of death into life. There's a transition. You cross the boundary at a certain point when you believe in Jesus Christ and are saved. But sometimes the Bible speaks of salvation as a journey. Jesus said, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's a road to be walked. And in this verse, we may say that the gate represents your salvation. The way represents your Christian life. When you enter through the narrow gate and fall on your knees at the foot of the cross, then you are saved. But you're not saved to sit. You're saved to walk. Now, you might easily stray from the path or fall off the path when it crosses a deep gorge, perhaps, except that God protects you. He sends helpers to take you by the hand and lead you back to the way when you've gotten off the track. He puts guardrails up along the most dangerous sections so you can't fall off. Pilgrim's Progress pictures a man who's come to Christ, knelt at the foot of the cross. His burden falls off. And he's going on the straight and narrow way. He keeps kind of straying. There are dangers along the way. But by God's grace, God enables him to get all the way to the pearly gates, cross the river of death, meet the angels on the other side. You're saved to walk. And God is the one who keeps his people from that moment at the cross all the way through to the gates of glory. That's called the perseverance of the saints. They persevere in faith and in walking in spite of all their stumbles and falls until they get to glory. He lights the way to go to heaven. Jesus also lights the way to enable you to choose your steps carefully. In the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this metaphor of light several more times. He uses it again in chapter 9 when he says he's the light of the world and he heals a blind man. He uses the same image in chapters 11 and 12. And he picks up this theme of walking in the light in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. John 11, 9 and 10, he says, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So Jesus is saying, yes, just from this ordinary image of walking around in the light and seeing where you're going, I'm the light of the world. I give light for people to take their steps carefully, to walk carefully. When you have the light, you can see where you're going. You can choose your steps carefully to avoid dangerous obstacles. You can see where to stop also and smell the roses. So it's not just the obstacles you're avoiding, it's the good things that you're enjoying. The world, your own flesh, and the devil are always rigging up traps all along the sides of the path. As long as you stay on the path, you're safe. If you get off the path, you're in danger. In The Hobbit, Gandalf warns Bilbo and the dwarves to stay on the path because it's protected by elven magic. If you stay on the path, you'll be safe. Well, you know as soon as he says that, they're not going to stay on the path. And they don't. They get discouraged. They end up wandering off the path, and they're attacked by gigantic spiders. So those of you who don't like spiders, I suppose you better not watch that first episode there of The Hobbit. They're going through Mirkwood. It just becomes so dark, and they keep wondering, how far? If I climb a tree, maybe I can see, you know. And so they send Bilbo up to look. Well, if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, the forest of Mirkwood may go dark and dangerous around you, but you will have enough light to put one foot in front of another if you don't get off the path. You may not be able to see the end of the path. You may wonder how long you're going to be journeying through this dark, dismal forest, but you keep your eyes on Jesus and you're going to be okay. Most of the anxiety, most of the fretting that we engage in is because we are trying to look too far ahead. And the farther ahead we look, the darker it seems. But if we just keep our eyes on the path in front of us, Christ would give us enough light to get out of the forest and into the sunlight on the other side. If you trust Christ, He will give you light for your next step. You may not know exactly where you're going or where you're going to end up or how it's going to turn out, but you'll be able to take that one step at a time, which is really all that you and I need to be able to do. We want God to show us everything in advance so that we can decide whether we want to go that way or not. And He just doesn't do it. But He will give you enough to take one step, and then another, until you come out of the darkness into the light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus, the light of the world. Please open our eyes to see that light more clearly, even if our path is dark, to see the glory and beauty of Christ, to see the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Father, I pray that You will open the eyes and hearts of any here today who may be without Christ, that they may see Him in all of His attractiveness as a sacrifice for their sin, as the hope for their future, and that they may trust in Him, call out to Him, and be saved. And then, Father, for all of us, we pray that you will enable us to follow the light, whether Jesus shows us one step at a time, two steps, or whether he lights up a path and gives us a direction for the rest of our lives. But even if he does, there'll be times when we have to go one step at a time. And so please enable us to trust in the light of the world and not in the lights that the world tries to offer us, lights off the path that would entice us to go one place or another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.